Well, if you have a Bible, you might want to open, find Ecclesiastes, Psalms, Proverbs, and then Ecclesiastes. If you don't know where it is, chapter 1, we're going to get into that today and begin a series on this very interesting book. Sociologist Jonathan Kozol describes a woman that he met and interviewed. She was living in the South Bronx. Her name was Mrs. Washington, and she and her son David lived there in a homeless hotel, and they had three big steel locks on their door. It was that kind of a neighborhood. Mrs. Washington was dying, and every time he would go to visit her and interview her, she would have deteriorated just a little bit more, but she was amazing in the storytelling that she could do. She had remarkable stories to tell about their building, for example, where she lived. She described the children who grew up there were born with AIDS. She mentioned one young boy that was in their building who, while he waited at his bus stop, was hit by stray bullets and is now paralyzed. She talked about the physical abuse that she experienced from her own husband and talked about how difficult it was for poor people living in the inner city to find good medical attention. But she and her son, David, they both also talked to him about spiritual things. On one of his visits, her son David said, "I wonder how powerful God is. He must be wise and powerful to make the animals and the trees and give man organs and a brain to be able to build machines. But he's not powerful enough to stop the evil on the earth or to change the hearts of people." On one of his visits, Kozol saw an open Bible on Mrs. Washington's bed, and he decided to ask her, what is your favorite place to read? Where do you like to go in the Bible when you're reading?" And she immediately said, "Ecclesiastes." And her explanation was, "If you want to know what's happening in the world these days, it's all right here. It's all right here." I think she's right to a great extent. And if Ecclesiastes could help a dying single mother in the Bronx, if it could speak into her life and her heart, I think it'd speak into our lives as well. It has something to say to us. God wants to say something to us. I don't need to tell you that 2020, you know, how do you even describe 2020, right? I mean, it's just, in January, February, life was life. And then now, I don't know what it is. But it's crazy. And maybe you're like many people today. You're wondering, is there really any hope for humanity going forward? Is there any hope for our nation? And you look at your own life and your own finances, your job, your future, and you're wondering, what does the future hold for me? And perhaps you're even wondering and evaluating your own mortality, as many people are. Teresa and I used to like to go into the city and do things. Maybe you're like me. It's like, I'm not sure I really want to go down there right now. You see the videos, you watch the news, and you begin to wonder, okay, what is life about? What is my life? Where is it going? And then maybe if you could push past all of that, you might even get to the point where you say, and what's going to be like when I'm gone? I think about that for my grandkids. And what will be left of my legacy? Anything? Or will I just be swept into the haze of history when I'm gone? Those are questions we often don't ask because we don't like to think about death. We don't like to think about our own mortality. And so we try to escape the constraints of our created condition by pretending that we're in control. We try to grab and control things that we shouldn't. And we pretend things aren't true when they are. We deny reality that's right in front of us. We pretend that if we get the promotion, we'll get significance. We'll feel this significance. We convince ourselves that if we raise good children, we'll leave a lasting legacy. We believe that if we move into a new house, we'll finally be happy and we'll never want to move again. We pretend that if we're married, or if we weren't married, that we'd be truly content. Or if we just had a little bit more money, we'd be satisfied with life. And we tell all these lies to ourselves and we live them out. And the book of Ecclesiastes just kind of comes and shatters all those illusions and tells us what life is really like. One scholar says the book of Ecclesiastes is one of God's gifts to help us live in the real world. It's a book in the Bible that gets under the radar of our thinking and acts like an incendiary device to explode our make-believe gains and jolt us into realizing that everything is not so clean and tidy as the let's pretend world suggests. And this incendiary device doesn't have a fuse. I mean, look at verse 1. At the very beginning, he's already letting off landmines. In verse 1, the words of the teacher, son of David, king of Jerusalem, the words of the teacher, really the leader of the assembly, and many conservative scholars believe the author is Solomon. There's debate on that, but many believe it was Solomon. And right out of the gate, what does he do? The first thing he says, meaningless, meaningless, says the teacher, utterly meaningless. Everything is meaningless. And right at the beginning, he begins to blow up things in our way of thinking. You probably remember that verse from the Authorized Version years ago. Vanity of vanities, saith the preacher. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. And what you need to understand is this statement at the beginning, this metaphor, which opens the teaching, also closes the teaching. If you go to chapter 12, verse 8, you find a shorter version of the same thing. And everything in between is an explanation. He's explaining all of this. This is the theme. The term meaningless or vanity is found 38 times in this short teaching. 38 times, vanity, meaningless. So what does that really refer to? What is he saying? Because vanity is not a term we use other than pride, like I'm really vain. That's not what he's talking about. And meaningless, I believe, as NIV often translates it, is not entirely accurate. I believe it's too limited. So what does it mean when he says life is meaningless or vain? Essentially, he's saying life is a vapor. It's a vapor. That's literally what the term means. Breath or vapor. Don't want to embarrass them. Last night we were over at Frank and Fran's house. Had a nice little fire outside, the beautiful fire pit, and had some s'mores. I ate two of them. I could actually swallow them. That was great. So praise God for that. I'm having some troubles with that. And as we're sitting there, Teresa had to move. Why? Because of the smoke. You've seen it, right? You've had a fire. Or you go out in the wintertime on a cold evening and you exhale and your breath, you could see it. And then you don't see it, right? Life is like that, he says. It's a vapor. And there are two things I think we need to understand to kind of flesh this out, because the idea of vanity is, I think, misunderstood, and meaningless is a little too narrow. So let me give you two ideas that are contained in that concept or that metaphor. First of all, what it means is that, very simply, life is brief. It's very, very short. You know, God keeps his promises, doesn't he? And he promised, he warned, actually, the day you sin, you will surely die. And the very day that Adam and Eve sinned against God, that day death entered into the experience that we have as humans. And it's been here ever since. And life is short. Life is brief. It's like that smoke that goes up and quickly blows away. And there are many metaphors throughout the Bible that talk about this. Job called it a weaver's shuttle. My days, he said, are swifter than a weaver's shuttle and come to an end without hope. David thought of it like a shadow. Our days on earth are like a shadow without hope, he lamented. And James in the New Testament said it's a mist. What is your life? He asked. You're a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes. And then it vanishes. It's so true. It's so true. And I would say if you're over 60, you know how true it is. Because you're like me, you're like, well, where did my life go? I see my grandkids, that was my kids yesterday. And life is so short, and it begins, and then in the blink of an eye, it's gone. And this was brought home to me very powerfully 3 years ago when two events happened in my life, significant events. One was a birth, and one was a death. The birth of my daughter's daughter, my granddaughter, Piper, and 1 week later, the death of my mother. And I remember being in Florida with my mom on her last day, and I'm looking at the picture of my new granddaughter, and I'm thinking how life, I have pictures of my mom when she was little, and how it just goes. And now Piper, and then in a blink, she'll be gone. And that's what the teacher is telling us. Even the longest life is too short because we're intended to live forever. And we have eternity in our hearts, which is part of his teaching here. But though we know this, we don't want to accept this. So we often tend to deny it. We do everything to deny it, to pretend it was not true. You know, someone else, they're going to get cancer or they're going to have a car accident. It's not going to be me. And we just think somehow we're going to escape the reality, at least for a time. And like a bomb, Solomon comes and says, wake up, folks. Life is vanity. It's brief. It's like a vapor. Wake up to that. I ran across a smartphone app this past week, I think maybe a week or two ago. I hesitate to even tell you. It's really, quite honestly, it's a bit morbid. So I apologize for that. But it's actually called We Croak. Okay, that's the name of the app, We Croak. And it's based upon, it was written by some people, it's based upon the Bhutanese principle that in order to live a truly happy life, you have to contemplate and meditate upon your own death at least 5 times a day. So you want to rush out. I think it's free, you know, to rush out and get it. And you'll do this. You know, just imagine tomorrow morning you're eating your oatmeal and boom, you look and it's like, oh, guess what? You're going to die today. I mean, that's what it does. Five times, random times throughout the day remind you that you're going to die. I'm not sure the teacher here would be so opposed to this, because that's essentially what he's saying. That we need to recognize and be consciously aware of the fact that our life here is a vapor, and that should affect how we spend each day. Life is a vapor. But there's something else that's involved in this beyond just being brief or short. And this is often missed. I think it's what is picked up in the NIV translation. And I would say life is elusive. It's elusive. Now imagine, you know, you're out there sitting at the campfire or, you know, in the winter and you see the breath, you see the mist, you see the smoke. Just grab it and put it in your purse. That's the way life is. And about the time you think you have a handle on it, something changes and you realize, I don't get life. It's absurd. It doesn't make sense. And even as Christians, we have so many questions we don't have answers for. And that's what he's saying. This is the reality. Life is elusive. It's hard to get your arms around. We can't quite figure it out. It's like building sandcastles on the beach. And it's about the time we got it built and we're life, yeah, that makes sense. Then a storm comes and the waves come and wash it all away. And we're like, ugh. What happened? I thought I understood life. And the teacher is reminding us, maybe not. And to kind of flesh this out further, he asks a rhetorical question which forms the theme of this introduction. It's found in verse 3, the question. Look at it. What do people gain, he asks, from all their labors at which they toil under the sun? And what does a man gain? You work your whole life, and what's there at the end? The word gain literally means, it refers to what's left over. What's left over that lasts when that short breath is gone? What's left? And the obvious answer is nothing. And so he brings witnesses forward to testify, to answer this question, and to bolster his case that the rhetorical question is actually answered very plainly. No, nothing is left. So he begins with nature. If you look again at the text, in verse 4, he said, generations come and generations go, but the earth remains the same forever. So true. I mean, we can make cosmetic changes to the world, but nothing we do, nothing mankind can do, will alter the created order. It's the same as it was generations ago, millennia ago. And he calls for three witnesses from nature, the sun, the wind, and the sea. Again, continuing in verse 5, the sun rises and the sun sets and hurries back to where it rises. The wind blows to the south and turns to the north. Round and round it goes, ever returning to its course. All streams flow into the sea, yet the sea is never full. To the place the streams come from, there they return. And he's describing this monotony of life, of how it's the same day after day, and the sun rises and sets and rises and sets, and it's all it's ever done and all it will ever do in our lifetime. Rivers flow unceasingly into the sea, but the sea is never full. He's saying, look at nature. You see how there's nothing that changes. It's always the same. It's been that way since the dawn of creation. I like how the contemporary English version renders the beginning of verse 8. It says, all of life is far more boring than words could ever say. All of life is far more boring than words could ever say. And we get excited about things. We think it's going to satisfy and change things in our lives. And we realize, no, it's the more we do, the less satisfaction we have. So then he turns to our human experience to confirm this further. In verse 8 at the end, he says, the eye never has enough of seeing, nor the ear its full fill of hearing. Now think about that. We live in a visual age. We never say, you know, sorry, the hard drive's full. I can't take any more images. We continue to take things in. We're never satisfied. It's never enough. We take in from our ears and we experience things and it comes out our mouth. We have this, but it's never enough. We're never done. We're never satisfied. We're never filled. That's what he's trying to point out. We never reach a point of true satisfaction. We're always longing for more. Then he says something that is often quoted, a classic line from Ecclesiastes. There is nothing new under the sun. Nothing new under the sun. You say, well, Bob, wait a minute. There's a lot of new things. He's not saying there's nothing new invented. Put it in its context. He's describing the monotony of life and how it is meaningless. And he's saying there's nothing new you can inject into your life that will change the fact that it's meaningless. You might think you invented something new and it's going to satisfy you and change it. It won't, because it can't. That's what he's trying to tell us. And you begin to think to yourself, there has to be an example. There has to be something new. That's where he goes, verse 10. Is there anything of which one can say, look, there's something new? It was already long ago, he said. It was here before our time. You've probably used the expression, you know, the more things change, the more they seem the same. That's essentially what he's saying here. When you look at the heart and what brings meaning and significance to our lives, there's nothing new that man can create that's going to change that reality. No matter what you take in, what you take in, what you experience. Life just goes on. The sun comes up, comes down. The streams flow. Nothing changes. We're still left unsatisfied in this brief time that we're here on this planet. And you say, Bob, this is really depressing. Well, we haven't got to the bad part yet. Okay, I mean, it's like he's got the knife in there and then he starts turning it like this, right? Because look at verse 11. There is no remembrance of men of old. Even those who are yet to come will not be remembered by those who follow. So he's saying, hey guys, wake up. Your life is a vapor. It's going to be short and brief. And you can't change that. And guess what? When you're gone, nobody will even know you were here. Now, he's not saying people don't have a sense of history or their own, but I think he's striking at that desire in us that we would live to be remembered somehow. And he's saying, it's chasing after the wind. Don't waste your time. Don't do that. Ultimately, you'll be forgotten. A life oriented towards securing its own legacy for posterity is chasing after the wind. So what is the teacher doing here? He's confronting the Israelites who were in a culture not unlike ours. They're changing from an agrarian to a more industrial type of economy where they're looking at a way to get rich. They're thinking of ways that they can actually have something in this life. And he's saying, don't go there. Don't go there. And we'll talk more about that next week. But he's reminding them from the very beginning that life is not exactly what you might think it is, what you've convinced yourself it is. So he answers the question, what do we gain from all of our toil? He answers, it's nothing. Just look at nature, look at your own experience, and you'll realize you don't gain anything. And another classic line later in the book, in his teaching, confirms this as well in chapter 5. He said, naked a man comes from his mother's womb, and as he comes, so he departs. He takes nothing from his labor that he can carry in his hand. As the old saying goes, there's never a U-Haul behind a hearse. This too is a grievous evil. As a man comes, so he departs. And what does he gain since he toils for the wind? The answer, nothing. So you're saying to yourself, okay, this is not helping me too much. What's he saying here? What's this about? What's the point of this? Well, commonly people interpret this to mean life under the sun. If you look back up in the place where the question is, what does man gain from his labor under the sun? And so he's describing a secular view of life that is devoid of God. And many people view it that way, that this is the way life is if you don't know God. You don't have God in the equation. So you're either under the sun, you know, that's where you dwell, under the sun only, or you're under the sun, S-O-N, and then things are different. Well, there's truth to that, but I want to challenge that a little bit. I want to go a step further. First, I would ask you this question. So when you were saved, when you came to Christ, how does that change the picture that he paints here? How does that change the sun rising? Does the sun stop rising or setting in your life? Or the sea? Or death? Or your life being short? None of that has changed. So maybe he's talking about something a little bit more than just simply a secular view of life. Certainly that is true, but maybe there's something more. One scholar said this, in Scripture, the sun, life under the sun, the sun is a marker of time. Go back to Genesis 1:14. And notice what it says about the sun and the moon and the stars. It's a marker of time, and the phrase under the sun refers to now rather than a there. In other words, what the teacher is telling us is that for now, this is the picture of life. For now, this is the picture of life. Doesn't matter if you're a Christian, you're not going to take anything from this world into the next. And so it leads to some very big questions. This is reality saying, wake up and realize that your life is a vapor. It's just going to quickly go away. He's trying to shake us so that we don't fall asleep and begin to believe that's not true. So the obvious lesson, one of them, is it's only when we are prepared to die that we will know how to truly live. If we're trying to live our life by finding significance in things in this world, it's not going to work. When we realize we're going to die soon and nothing from this world is really going to matter, then we can invest in something different. Then life begins to make sense and work. So the question is this. Here's the question. Since that is true, that we won't live forever, or perhaps, you know, not even long enough to make a lasting difference, how should we live? How should we live? And that is the reason I chose the name for this series, A Life Worth Living, because that is what the teacher proceeds to do for the rest of the teaching, is to describe how do we live in light of this truth and this reality. How do we live in light of the fact that life is a vapor? How should we live? I do want to close with some extremely good news, okay? How's that sound? You ready for that? Some really, really good news. You know, 2020, if nothing else, 2020 should be a very clear reminder and obvious reminder that this world is broken, that sin is devastating in its consequences. I mean, just look at the world. It's broken. And the teacher here says there's nothing new under the sun, nothing new that you can do to inject into that to change it. But as you read the Bible and you go forward in that progress of redemption, redemption is progressive. Remember, in the Old Testament, in Genesis 3:15, we have the promise of a redeemer, and then the unfolding teaching points toward him, and then the fullness of that comes in the Gospels when we find his name is what? Jesus. Well, guess what? God did an amazing thing into this world that is so monotonous and just spins round and round. He entered into it. And Jesus Christ lived here a sinless life, and he died. And guess what he did? He rose from the dead. And so he conquered death. And guess what he does? He invites you into a new birth. And now you're a new person with a new identity and a new citizenship in heaven. And he promises that he is making all things new. But in this intervening time, as we're waiting for that to be ended, we're waiting for that. We continue to live as though this life is short, because it is. So we live as though it's brief and short. So I want to take you to a verse of scripture, and I want to make a couple comments about this. Okay, so Ecclesiastes tells us you can't do anything, you gain nothing. But in the Lord, you can gain tremendous gain, profit. At the end of 1 Corinthians 15, where he talked about the resurrection of Jesus and our resurrection, he said, therefore, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Why? He said, well, life is meaningless. Why should I do it? Why should I do it? Because you know your labor in the Lord is not in vain. And that's the point. If you're laboring and you're trying to make a life for here, it's vain. It's gone. It's a puff of smoke. But if you're laboring in the Lord and you're investing in heaven, you're investing in eternal things, oh, your labor's not in vain. My friends, I want to remind you why you're here. You are here to represent Jesus to a dying world. We're here to represent Jesus And as we learned the last few weeks about missions, the work is unfinished. Jesus finished his work on the cross. Now we have to take that good news to every person. That's why we're here. That's how we work in the Lord. So as you continue to invest in your friends, in your relatives, your associates, your classmates, your neighbors, as you do that, your labor's not in vain. You know, the pastors are notorious for resigning on Monday, right? This is kind of what happens. Monday is like, oh, I quit. Last Sunday was, I don't know, just kind of a tougher day. I'm not really quitting, but I was like tempted to. And Monday morning, I opened my inbox, and there's an email from a podcaster who says, don't quit today. It's like, okay, Lord, thank you. You use email. I didn't know. And my friends, I know this has been a tough year. And it's tough to do church. And those of you at home, you want to be here. And those of you here, you don't want to wear masks. And you want to hug one another. We want to connect. There's so many things. And we're like, is the world going to blow up? Is this all? I just want to remind you that the Lord is in control. And that if we look at life from the right perspective, then we can escape ending our lives with nothing there. And so I urge you, don't give up, my friend. Don't stop praying for your unsaved husband, your unsaved child or grandchild. Your labor in the Lord is not in vain. Don't stop praying. Don't stop connecting and building relationship with your neighbors and your coworkers. Your labor is not in vain. Don't stop serving the Lord in small ways and representing him where you go to school and shining your light. Don't stop doing that because your labor in the Lord is not in vain. But again, I just remind you that we have to recognize life is a vapor. And so as we're going to see next week, God doesn't say, well, that's like, okay, why don't I just die? Oh, when we understand the right perspective and we stop chasing the wind, then we can receive all of God's good gifts as what they are, his gifts, and not a means to the end of our own satisfaction and significance. And that's what he's going to take us to. That's what he's going to teach us. So for today, again, I just want to encourage you, take that verse, 1 Corinthians 15:58, memorize it. Be steadfast, unmovable. Doesn't matter what happens in the next week, the next month. Doesn't matter what happens on November 3rd. Be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Because your labor in the Lord is not in vain. You may be thinking, well, what's the point of it? I can't make a difference. The world's crazy. It's out of control. That's not your job. You're not God. He just calls you to represent him where you are and to labor for him where you are, and leave that to him. So would you stand with me and let me pray for you? Let's pray together. Father, we thank you today for how clear your word is, and it's just such a wonderful mirror, clear as we look into it, to reveal who we are, the world around us. And today we thank you for this reminder, first of all, for our own true condition right now, that we still live under the curse. We know one day it will be removed, but we still live under it. And part of that is our own death, which is inevitable. But Father, we thank you for the hope that we have in Jesus. We thank you that as we serve you and live for you, our lives have tremendous meaning and significance. And so as we go from this place, as we turn off the computer at home, as we move into the rest of our day, would you, by your Spirit, continue to draw us into that question, if I'm not going to be here very long, what should I do today? What should I do tomorrow? How can I serve the Lord in a way that will make an eternal difference? And then, in the power of your Spirit, may we just say yes and do what you tell us to do. Thank you, Father, for your goodness and your love. I pray your blessing upon us as we depart. In the name of our Savior Jesus, amen.